Colossians chapter 1. We've been kind of taking our time getting through Colossians chapter 1. You might have noticed. Last week we ended with verse 20, and at that time I shared that the Apostle Paul had advanced seven truths or seven things about the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that the very first thing that he advanced was that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We'll just review here the first six. The second one was that he is the firstborn over all creation. Thirdly, he is the creator of all things. Fourthly, he is the head of the body. Fifthly, the beginning and firstborn from the dead. Sixth, he said that he is the fullness of deity. And then the seventh thing that we just barely touched on last week, he is the reconciler of man. And let's take a look again. If you'll look with me again in verses 19 and 20, please, of Colossians chapter 1. It says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, reveal to us the wisdom of your word and the great wisdom that is behind the truths that we see laid out here for us in the book of Colossians. Lead us, Lord God, in understanding and wisdom. And we want to grow in our knowledge of who you are. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important to note in the couple of verses that we read here, and we will go on, that all things are reconciled to God. God is not reconciled to all things. The reason is that we were the ones, as part of the all things, that needed to be reconciled. God does not need to be reconciled. It's you and I who need to be reconciled to Him, because we are the ones that strayed. We are the ones who have been affected by sin, and therefore we are the ones that need to be brought back and brought to a place of reconciliation. And of course, Jesus is the reconciler. And he did it through his blood, which was the payment that he made to accomplish that reconciliation. And then Paul is going to outline here in these verses as we go on the extent of that reconciliation. And this is important, Christians, because this is something that we all should know about what we have in Jesus Christ. And you know, this is kind of like, Paul does it like a before and after. You know how much we like before and after photos. You know, if you ever see anything about a diet, you know, what gets you more? People sitting and watching people exercise? It doesn't tickle my tweeter, I'll tell you that much. What I want to see is, I want to see the results, don't you? I like to see the before pictures and then the after pictures. Or even if we're talking about a renovation of a home or something. It's kind of fun to look at the home, you know, sometimes on the outside. Here's the way it was when we started. Here's the way it is now that we're done. Whoa, you know, how cool, you know, to see those before and after pictures. Well, Paul is going to give us a before and after snapshot of your life before you were in Christ, and now your life and what you have now that you are in Him. So look with me in verse 21. He says once, or he might as well say before, "You were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." And this is the before picture. Completely alienated from God. Now, people, stop here for a minute. Because you might read this and you might think, well, you know, wait a minute. I don't really remember a time in my life when I necessarily felt alienated from God. Sometimes I'll ask people, you know, how long have you known the Lord? And many times they'll say, I've known the Lord all my life. Which more than likely isn't true. But what they'll say is that I've had some kind of a cognizant understanding of God, or I've thought about God all my life, and that is probably true. But we have to understand something, people. Until you come to a place of accepting what Jesus did on the cross, okay, accepting what his sacrifice on your behalf, it doesn't matter whether you have read your Bible, gone to church, or prayed. You are alienated from God. Because you see, our alienation is not based on the fact that I don't want anything to do with Him or I don't want to think about Him. We are alienated from God by sin, you guys. And sin has to be dealt with at the cross. And until we come to the place where we say to Him, "Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, your Son, and I accept what He did. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, and I receive what he did for me on the cross. I receive it as if it was done for me. Until that point, the alienation is there. The separation is there. And so you have to be careful using words like alienation, because people can say, I don't think I've ever felt alienated from God. Well, you were. It doesn't matter whether you felt alienated from God. You were alienated from God. Because that's what sin does. And we forget that sometimes. We don't come to God and just give him a handshake and introduce ourselves and everything's all fine. We come to him and we accept forgiveness that has been made available to us. And by that forgiveness, that alienation is abolished. See, sometimes we forget about the blood of the Lamb. That's why Paul makes reference here to the blood. Guys, it wasn't because you came to God and thought maybe God was an okay person to get to know, or you know, gee, I guess he's there, I might as well get to know him, or it wasn't because you came and had a handshake with God that you had a relationship with him. It was by the blood of the Lamb. If Jesus had not died on the cross and forever abolished the penalty of your sin and my sin, you would have remained alienated from God. And that is the reality of the situation. And so don't judge this thing by how you feel or how you felt. People are always saying to me, I feel and I felt. And you know, we don't discount feelings altogether, but neither do we live by them. Feelings are wonderful and they're given to us by God, but they can lie to you through their teeth. And if you go by feelings alone, you're going to find yourself deceived eventually. I got to be honest with you. I'm not that thrilled when people come to me after a service and say, thank you, Pastor Paul, I feel better. That doesn't comfort me. I don't want you to feel better. I want you to feel closer to God. And sometimes you got to feel worse to feel close to God. You know, I don't know about you, but the Word of God hammers me. I look at the Word of God and it pummels me. I usually get done reading my Bible or studying the Word and I feel like I'm a mess. I feel like somebody's got to pick up the pieces. I'm the proverbial Humpty Dumpty. And God's putting the pieces back together again from the brokenness of my life. But the Word of God breaks me. And I hope it does you too. Because without brokenness, well, that's another message. But this is the before picture. We were alienated. There was a barrier, and it was created by two things. One, our sin. The other, God's justice. And we need to see those things. And I'm such a visual person, you know. I honestly don't learn very well without visual. I need things that I can touch and look at. But you know, if I had something I could show you here, this is sin. And that's the one part of the equation that alienates us from God. And on the other hand, there's God's justice, His just nature. And those two things put together created alienation. Because you and I contributed the sin and God's just, perfectly just. And when we say God is just, it means that He can't wink at sin. He can't... Listen to this, guys. This is very important. Sin must be punished. If sin is not punished, God is not God, and He is not just. It must be punished. You never, ever get away with sin. Never. The only reason you think maybe you've gotten away with it is because Jesus got punished for you. And that's why we start to almost have this lackadaisical attitude towards sin. Well, you know, sin. You know. I've had people tell me in the past, you know, well, God's just going to have to forgive me. I mean, that's what He does after all. And that's an attitude that I think needs to be changed. But we were alienated from God, and it was not possible for us to fix it. Now look with me in verse 22. Verse 22 is kind of the after picture, if you will. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. And look at that, by Christ's physical body. It wasn't because you came, you know, and God saw something in you that was really neat, or it wasn't because you started tithing, it wasn't because you started coming to church, it wasn't because, you know, you picked up your Bible and thought, this is a really cool book, I'm going to read this. You were reconciled through Christ's body. What He did on the cross effected that reconciliation. Notice, through death, to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And if this isn't a wonderful after picture, I don't know what is. I mean, talk about a beautiful picture. Here you were, the before picture was alienation. You were alienated from God. And the after picture, look at the things that He says here. You are now holy in His sight. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Set apart. Set apart in His sight. One of His. You're a saint in His sight. Notice it doesn't say in your sight. Notice it doesn't even say in my sight. Notice that? It says in His sight. As God looks at you, you are holy. You look at yourself, and sometimes we don't believe this because we can't figure it out. God, I look at my life, I look at the kind of life I live, and I think to myself, what are you doing calling me holy? Are you lying? No, that I see you, God says, I see you as holy through the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. I see you holy. The picture of you is holy. And that's a beautiful picture, but that's the after picture, you see. What else does He say about us? He says we are without blemish. Your Bible may say blameless, because actually the literal word there is blameless. Guys, get this through all of us. We need to get this through our hearts. God sees you as blameless. Isn't that amazing? That's truly amazing. And then look at the last one. He says that you are free from accusation. Your Bible may say above or beyond reproach, if you have a different translation. And I really like that idea of, beyond accusation or without accusation. Because you know what the enemy comes to do, don't you? He comes to accuse. Remember in Revelation, he's referred to as the accuser of the brethren. He loves nothing more than to point the finger at you and say, look what you did. Look at the mess you made. Look at the things you've done. Look, look, look. And we're feeling just guilty enough, and we listen to that, and pretty soon we're all condemned, and that's exactly what the enemy wants, is to condemn you. Because if he can get you to feel condemned, then you're not going to want to be around God. It's an old trick, you guys. Remember from Genesis? What did Adam do when he felt condemned, when he felt the brunt of his sin? What did he do? He ran from God, didn't he? Satan knows exactly that's what human nature does to us when we feel condemned, when we don't feel like we're good enough, we don't feel like we're worthy enough. He can get us to run and hide. Yeah, it's no big deal. It's no mystery. And so why does Paul lay these things out for you in his word and tell you that you are free from accusation? Because he wants you to stand against the accusation of the enemy and say, no, by the blood of the Lamb, I am free from accusation. God has taken the sting of that accusation away. And I know that I'm not perfect. I know that. I know that I mess up. But I also know another thing. You cannot accuse me. Because I am free from accusation as I stand before God in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who has been slain for the sin of the world. That is the truth. And the truth must settle itself and find a home for itself in our hearts, or we'll never grow, because the enemy will keep beating you up. And he'll keep knocking you down. And he'll keep making you feel like just another scum. But you're not scum. You're holy in his sight. You're blameless. You're without accusation. Hey, listen, don't ever think that one day you will stand before God and he's going to accuse you. Don't ever think that. If God levels one accusation at you and I, then what Jesus did on the cross wasn't good enough. But it was good enough. And he will never point the finger at you to accuse you. Oh, he'll convict you. Thank God he does. He convicts me all the time, every day. Paul, you can do better. That's not the best, and you know it, Paul. And I'm constantly being convicted. But that's not accusation. That's conviction, and there's a major difference. Now, I want you to notice, and I checked it in all the major translations, that verse 23, as we continue on here, begins with the word if. And sometimes people don't like the word if, because if usually suggests a condition, that something is conditional. And I want you to notice here that there's an if here. Verse 23, because the if does speak of a condition. If you continue in your faith. And I got to be honest with you, as I looked up this phrase in the Greek, I found that it is actually better read without the word your. Those of you that have an NIV, the NIV translators pop the word your in there to kind of make it, to give it a little more depth. But it really can stand on its own by simply saying that if you continue in faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Stop there. I know we're kind of, you know, in the middle here, but I want you to stop there for just a moment, because Paul has just outlined for you and I the most wonderful before and after photos that we could imagine. The before photos showed our estrangement and our you know, disconnect from God, but the after photos showed that, you know, we are children of God and enjoying all the blessings of God, and we're blameless and all these other things, he said. But then he says, if. And so it is conditioned upon that you continue in faith. That you continue in faith. Faith is the key. And notice what faith produces. He says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope. So faith is the key, and it produces hope. And these are so vital for every believer. In fact, you can't be a believer without them. You can't be a believer without faith. You can't be a believer in Jesus Christ without faith, because you know James even tells you have to believe. You have to believe that He is. You have to believe that God is. You have to believe that Jesus Christ came to do what He said He did. You have to believe. It's you're opening your heart to faith. Our life in Christ begins with faith, and it continues with faith. And guess what? It ends in faith. It's faith from first to last. Faith, faith, faith. I want you to see this for yourself from the words of Jesus. Keep your finger here in Colossians and scoot over with me to John's Gospel. I want you to find your way over to John chapter 6. Because there's a wonderful little exchange that John, through the Holy Spirit, records for us here in the sixth chapter that went on between the religious leaders and, or not really the religious leaders, but more really the people. The people who were kind of just following and listening to Jesus at the time. And remember, before you start looking for what I'm trying to lead you to, give me your attention for just a second. I see y'all looking, well, where does he want us to go? Here's the deal. Remember that the Jews at this time in their history were so fixated on rules and regulations that they just assumed that if, you know, the holy man comes and starts talking to us, then it's a matter of, well, what do we got to do? Just tell us what to do and we'll do it. You know, sacrifice some animals or give a certain amount of our income, or, you know, tell us what to do. Tell us what works you want us to do. And this is all recorded for us beginning in verse 28. John 6:28 says this. And then they asked him, what must we do, notice, to do the works that God requires? We want to know. Just tell us what to do and we'll do it. And Jesus answered, listen to this. The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. Isn't that good? Isn't that great? You know what that is? It's faith. He says, you want to do work? All right, here it is. Believe. You got to know that it must have just really tweaked the people that were listening to him at the time. It's like, oh, come on. Give us something to do. Human nature demands it. We want to know we've achieved something by our own effort. Something that I can look to and I can say, look what I did. You know. And Jesus takes that all away from us. And He says, no, it's not about works. It's about believing. It's about being saved by faith. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that we are all those wonderful things if we continue in faith. And we continue believing. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. We must continue believing. We must continue in faith. In the middle of verse 23, Paul goes on and he says, "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Paul says, this is the gospel. In other words, this is it. This is the only one that we preach. This is the only one that we teach. This is it right here. The gospel is believe in the work that Jesus Christ accomplished for you. And then he says, you are this, you are this, you are holy, you are blameless, you know, you are this, if you continue in faith. Now, why was he saying, why did he lay that if out there? We, you know, like I said before, we don't usually like that if, because we want everything just to be totally unconditional, you know. God's love is unconditional, make no mistake about it. But salvation is conditioned on faith. For God so loved the world, right? That he just saved everybody regardless of what they ever believed in. That's not what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes. Whoever believes. So Paul says, stay in the faith. Stick with the faith. This is the gospel. And by the way, you guys know this. The gospel means good news. And it is good news. And when we understand what the gospel means, and we understand what God has given us in that good news, then it keeps, and listen to this, it keeps us from falling away. When you and I begin to really understand, why do you think Paul was constantly praying for people and saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened and that you would just be enlightened to know the glorious riches that he has poured out to you? Why do you think Paul would... Why do you think that would be the passion of his prayer? Because when we know what he's given us, who's going to turn their back on that? For some other stupid idea that might come along or some person that comes to our door and tries to show us a better way, you know? Or an alternative way or something like that. Let me tell you something. Those folks that show up at your door all dressed nice and neat with briefcases, and you sometimes, depending on whether they're Jehovah's Witnesses or whether they're Mormons or whatever, they got nothing to offer you. They got nothing. It doesn't hold a candle to what you got. Because what you have is the best. You're there. Listen, it doesn't get any better than this. I listened to a pastor one time who was sharing how he says when those people show up at his door, he just starts telling him what he has in Jesus Christ. And I thought, what a great way to do it. Instead of sitting there, and I usually sit there and I go, all right, give me your best shot, you know. And I just sit and listen to him for a while. And then I just kind of go, yeah, whatever, and close the door and we're done. But he was saying how, he says, as soon as they come to the door, before they can even get a word out, he starts telling them about all the wonderful things that are his in Jesus Christ. And he says, what I want to do to them is I want to paint a picture that is so good that they basically kind of go, yeah, well, I can't top that. You still want to buy this magazine? No thanks. I'll read my Bible. Okay, bye. Hey, you got the best. You are a child of God. You're blameless. Holy in his sight. You are a joint heir with Jesus. And if we even began to know what that meant, you wouldn't be able to stay seated. You got the best. The gospel really is the good news. And we need to know that. We need to know all that it means. We need to know what the gospel means. It means heaven instead of hell. It means blessing instead of wrath. It means life instead of death. It means light instead of darkness, peace instead of chaos, wisdom instead of foolishness, joy instead of sorrow. It means truth instead of falsehood. And when we know all that the gospel means, you're not going to think about letting it go for something else. You see, when Paul wrote these words about continuing in faith, he was writing to the church in Colossae who was being affronted with different thoughts. And we're going to see them come out actually. We're going to see some of them actually take shape as we get into chapter 2. We won't get into chapter 2 today, but when we do get into chapter 2, Lord willing, beginning next week, you'll begin to see some very specific things that Paul kind of reveals to us by his teaching that the Colossians were kind of dealing with. But for right now, let's just kind of finish out the chapter. Verse 24. Paul makes some real interesting statements here. He says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church." And this is an admittedly strange sounding verse. First thing that Paul says is, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you." Now remember, Paul wrote this letter from what we believe, well, it was from jail, we know that for sure. We believe he was in Rome in jail. And for him to be able to say to them, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you," that's a crazy statement. But you know, suffering has an interesting sort of a thing that goes along with it when you're walking with the Lord. You get into the midst of it and sometimes even get through it and you begin to realize God was working in the midst of it. God used it. It's amazing. We go through suffering and we hate it, despise it, but we often come to the realization, God used that so incredibly in my life. I can't tell you how many people that I have talked to or heard from who spoke of the result in their spiritual life, in their relationship with the Lord, of like having a terminal disease or what may have been possibly a terminal disease. And they will come back and they will say, and I've heard this more than once, and I'll bet you have too, they will say, "I wouldn't trade what I went through for anything, because I got closer to Jesus through that valley than I ever had in the entirety of my walk with Him." And from the outside, you and I are praying and we're saying, "God in heaven, deliver this person from this horrible attack and this and that." And this person is just growing in Jesus and they're getting closer to Him and they have developed a relationship with Him that they wouldn't trade for all the money on this planet. It's amazing. Paul had gotten to the place of recognizing his suffering was mightily used by God to the point where he could actually say, "I rejoice in what I suffered." Blows me away. "I rejoice for what I suffered." And then he makes this other interesting statement. He says, "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church." Now, before we talk about what this is, let me just say what it isn't. Paul is not saying that the suffering of Christ is in any way incomplete or undone. Not at all. Paul was well aware that Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," and he believed that it was. Paul is not talking here about suffering for salvation. He's talking about suffering for service. In his service to Christ, he said, there are some afflictions that are still lacking. In other words, what he's saying is, you know what this is a simple way of saying? I've got more suffering ahead of me. That's all. And he was right. There was more jail time, there was more of this, there was more of that, and eventually, we don't get this in the Bible, but according to church history and the writings of some of the early church fathers, we believe that Paul was eventually beheaded in Rome. During the reign of Nero, and caught up in that whole persecution of the body of Christ during that time in Rome, probably the same persecution that Peter was also martyred during. But you know, he's basically saying there's more things yet to be suffered. And I guess that's a way of saying, I guess I'm sticking around for a while. Verse 25. "I have become its servant by the commission," your Bible may say stewardship, "that God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness." Now the reason he's using that word, I don't know if you've noticed in chapter 1 that he's used the word fullness several times. The Gnostic heresy that was just beginning to make its way into the Colossian church yet liked to use the word fullness. The fullness of knowledge. The fullness of understanding. The fullness of wisdom. And you know, these are the, again, we talked about this in the very first study we had of Colossians. These are the kind of people that would come along and saying, "Oh, I'm so glad you believe in Jesus. That's a great place to start. But you must know the fullness." And so Paul knew that. He knew that this fullness was a real catchword for the heresies that were trying to infiltrate the Colossian church. And so what does he say? He says that the Word of God in its fullness has already been presented to you. You don't need any other fullness. He says, verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages. That's another word they liked to use. The Gnostics loved to talk about, listen, we have a mystery. And when you hear the mystery, it will unlock for you the fullness of understanding. Don't they sound like just like modern day hippies? Dude, get the fullness, you know, sort of a thing, you know, or whatever. But he says, it's the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. He says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Stop there for just a moment. Couple, just real quickly. The mystery. All right, what is the mystery? The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's already told us that. But the mystery for the Jew is that the Gentiles can do this. Now, to you and I, it's not that big of a deal. I don't know if we even have any people who are Jewish by descent here with us this morning. But for Jews raised in Paul's day, they had no concept of the Gentiles coming into the body of believers and making one body. Now, and Paul says it was a mystery. And by the way, the word mystery in the Bible always means previously concealed, now revealed. Okay? Previously concealed, now revealed. Now, the mystery is that in the church, it would include both Jews and Gentiles, and that they would be one body. That's a mystery. But did you know the church is nowhere revealed in the Old Testament? Don't go looking in the Old Testament for the church. You won't find it. It's a mystery. It was concealed in the Old Testament. It was revealed to the saints, okay? But it was revealed in New Testament times. You know, Jesus started talking about it. Paul began to elaborate on it, but that's when it was revealed. You will not find the church in the Old Testament. Do not look at Old Testament prophecies that relate to Israel and assume they belong to the church. We've gotten into more prophetic error by assuming that the church is the new Israel. I don't believe that for a second. The church is the church. The church is an amalgamation of Jew and Gentile. That's what the Bible says. The Bible never says that the church was going to supplant Israel. Israel is still very much on God's radar scope. And after the church is taken up and taken away at the beginning of the tribulation period, the whole nation of Israel will totally come back into focus on God's eternal timetable. And so God's not done with Israel. Don't think for a minute. In fact, you want to keep tabs on what's happening here in the last days. Keep your eyes on Israel. It's an amazing sort of a situation. But the fact of the matter is, this is a mystery. God never revealed it before, but He chose to make it known among the Gentiles, the riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wonderful. Fantastic. God has abolished the differences between Jew and Gentile. We are one in Christ Jesus. We are one in Him. And then of Christ, Paul says in verse 28, if you look there with me, we proclaim Him. And that, of course, means Jesus. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And I love how simply Paul says that we proclaim Him. We don't proclaim anything else. We're not proclaiming some self-help methodology. We're not proclaiming some, you know, this. We're not proclaiming that. We're proclaiming Jesus. You know, when people come to talk to me, and I don't mind at all when people come and talk to me and tell me about what's going on in their life and get prayer and counsel or whatever. I don't mind that at all. In fact, that's what I'm here for. But I will tell people, Sometimes they look at you and they say, do you do counseling? And yes, I do. I do counsel people biblically. I do biblical counseling. But I tell people, if I think they're looking for something other than what I'm offering, I'll just say, oh, by the way, all I got is Jesus. Okay? So if you're going to come talk to me, that's great. I'd love to sit down and chat with you. I'm just going to tell you right here, right off the get-go, all I got to give you is Jesus. He's the only one I have to proclaim. And He's the only one I ever will proclaim because I believe there is fullness in Him. I believe that our answers are in Him. Look at verse 29. He says, to this end I labor, struggling with all my energy. Oh, doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say that. It says, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. You know what the word energy is in the Greek? It's that good old word dunamis. Remember dunamis? It's where we get our word dynamite. Serious. He's talking about the power of serving God through His power, in His power. Paul says that His power works powerfully in me. And boy, that's what we need to ask for today, people. We need to ask for God's power to work powerfully in us when we serve the Lord. It's a day that requires power. Not yours and mine, but His. We're going to stop there. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, in Colossians chapter 2 next time. Just want to remind you again that we're going to be just inviting you guys, if anybody needs prayer, to come up and do that. Let's go ahead and stand together. Evan is going to close us in prayer.
Whenever Paul talks about what's going on in Israel and Bible prophecy, it just makes me want to kick the tires, light the fires, and blast out of this place, you know. It really excites me. Hasn't this been just a wonderful study in the first chapter of Colossians about the supremacy of Christ and about continuing in faith? That message really spoke to me this morning. You know, I've got this pen here. It was given to me. It's very special. It was a gift to me. It was given to me by my good friend Ian Fisher. And I take care of this pen. I don't want to misplace it like it's so easy to do with a writing instrument. So I take care of it. And you know why it's so special to me is because I know that the one who gave it to me loves me very much. And so it's very precious to me. Not because it's a good pen, it is very nice. But we have one who loves us very, very much. And He has given us a gift which is beyond even our understanding. He has given us cleansing and washing. He's given us an eternal home where we can take residence with Him. Paul sent out something to the leadership this week, which really spoke to me, and also in Colossians chapter 1, and it was about abiding in the faith. Because we have been given such a precious gift, let's not misplace it. Let's not misplace our faith or set it aside. Let's abide in the vine on a daily basis and walk as we walk with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that we can't live this Christian life by our own strength. And we know that even though we have counted sin as dead because of Your work on the cross, Lord, that it continues to raise its ugly head. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, we will continually put that sin to death in our lives and to walk in the light as redeemed children, as those who have been cleansed and washed and who are perfect in your sight because of the work that you did on the cross. We thank you for all of that, Lord. And like Paul said today, if we really understood it to the maximum, we'd be standing up and cheering and doing somersaults and shouting and just carrying on, Lord, because of the wondrousness of it. We thank you for it. Help us to abide in the vine, to draw our daily strength from the one who truly has strength and sustenance to carry us through to the very end. Lord, we thank you for all of that, for the life you've given us, for our friends. We need each other, Lord Jesus. Help us to lean on our brothers and sisters as we make this journey together. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.